Well, I invite you to take your Bibles, please, if you would, and turn once again to Luke chapter 6 as we bring the section of the Sermon on the Plain, a similar sermon to the Sermon on the Mount, as we bring it to a close, considering the teaching of our Lord in this part of the Gospel. Luke chapter 6, I'd like to begin our reading in verse 43, and we'll read down through verse 49. I trust that you have some recollection of the whole of the sermon, which begins in verse 20, and you'll be able to pick that up there. So Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43. Would you follow along in your Bibles, please? Jesus says to those who have come to hear him, these so many people, this multitude, as verse 19 says, he says to them this, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house is great." And we thank the Lord for his word. Do you like trees? Oh, you know, I like trees. But can we admit that not all trees are created equal? I remember as a kid liking to climb certain trees. I'm not really all that giddy about trimming the trees now. But those aren't the ones that bother me. You know the kind of trees that bother me? Like cottonwood. Like, what is the use of cottonwood trees? Here in the Midwest, the upper Midwest, right, every spring they begin to float down. Your yard is covered with white. It looks like snow again. And, well, you can mow over that, but then you have to clean out your air conditioner so that your air conditioner will function properly, and your air conditioner failed, and the guy comes over and says, "Hey, listen, the reason that your air conditioning failed is because you didn't clean it out. See all that cottonwood stuff on there? Had you cleaned it out, you wouldn't be paying me $7,000 now to put a new air conditioner in for you." Well, we all could agree that trees aren't created equal. I like hickory, I like oak, I like cherry trees. I'm not all that giddy about crabapple trees or cottonwood trees. My uncles, when I was little, used to tell me about the willow tree that was in my grandparents' side yard. I loved the willow tree as a little kid. The willow, if you've ever seen a willow tree, it has those really long, thin branches hang down to the ground. And when you're little, I don't know if you can do this at 58, but when you're little, you can grab those trees and you can run and swing on those trees, and they're like a big rope. My uncles would tell me, "You think that tree is fun? That tree's not fun because your grandfather would make me go get a switch off of that tree when he thought I needed a little more attention from him." Not all trees are created equal. In the text which we read this morning, Jesus talks about trees and people and how the trees and the people are alike. And Jesus tells those who are listening to him what it means when he makes the comparison to trees and people. And in the middle of the last part of this sermon that we read, in the middle of this last section, Jesus asks a penetrating question in verse 46, a question which we will need to consider in just a few moments. You saw in verses 43 and 44, then into verse 45, that Jesus talks about good trees and good fruit and good men and a good outcome. Of course, our Lord is a master teacher. When you read the verses, even a child can understand what Jesus is saying. The lesson is very simple, and any teaching of the lesson of Jesus, which makes the lesson complex, has really done a disservice to what Jesus is teaching. I think everyone can understand what is here. He simply tells us that good comes only from good. And he uses the illustration of a tree to help us with that. Whatever fruit a tree produces is only determined by the type of tree that produces it. So when you see in verse 43 the description of a good tree, that is not the description of the health or unhealthiness of the tree. He's not talking about whether or not this tree is capable of producing fruit. Maybe you've had an apple tree or a fruit tree that it just wasn't a healthy tree. Disease got into it, damage happened to it, and it just wasn't able to produce fruit because it wasn't healthy. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus isn't talking about the health of a tree. He's talking about the kind of a tree. So what he means by that is this. That Honeycrisp apple trees produce what? Honeycrisp apples. And crab apple trees produce what? Right, a mess. That's exactly right. They produce a mess. They don't produce the same thing. It's impossible for a tree to produce fruit contrary to its nature. That's the point that Jesus is making. Every tree, whatever it produces according to what it actually is. He says the same thing in verse 44. Bushes can't produce what they are incapable of producing. They don't produce grapes. They don't produce figs. That can't happen. So you know how when that crabgrass, not the crabgrass, what do they call it? The dandelion stuff, whatever that weed is that grows in your yard. Maybe you come across it and it gets really, really tall. And it's got, what is it? Okay, maybe. And it grows really, really tall. And it has those stickers on it. You don't walk up to it and say, wow, is there a raspberry here? That doesn't happen. The point that Jesus is making is whatever is produced according to kind. And what is true of trees is true of people. So what does Jesus do? In verse 45, Jesus compares and contrasts trees and people. So you see in 45 that a good man from the good treasure brings forth good things out of his heart. In contrast to that, an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, can only have evil outcome. Jesus teaches that a human's heart, your heart, my heart, our hearts produce what is consistent with what is treasured by our hearts. What's the treasure? Well, that's easy to understand. A treasure is what somebody loves. A treasure is what somebody craves. A treasure is what somebody protects. A treasure is what somebody produces. So Jesus says a good man out of the treasures of his heart, it's a good treasure. It's going to produce what is good. An evil man treasures what is evil, and that is only going to produce what is evil. So Jesus then says the words that come from a man's mouth, they don't originate from outside of him. They originate from what's within him. Just like a tree produces according to its kind, a man produces according to his kind. Whatever in his heart is what comes out in his actions and his attitudes. So if what's in a man's heart is what looks like what we've already studied in the Sermon on the Plain, if what's in his heart is love and mercy and forgiveness, if that's what's in his heart, what's going to come out of him? Love and mercy and forgiveness and all the rest. But if what's in his heart is judging and condemning and hatefulness, if that's what's in his heart, what's going to come out of him? Judging, condemning, and hatefulness. So whether it's good or bad, the source for everyone's words, the source for everyone's actions, are the treasures of the heart. Jesus says if the heart is good, so think righteous, if the heart is righteous, good and righteous words, good and righteous actions will come from the treasures of his heart. If that person's heart is evil, so think wicked. If that person's heart is evil and wicked, even and wicked words and actions will come from the treasures of his heart. My heart, your heart, can only produce what is consistent with what it treasures. This is why verse 40 is such an important instruction for us. So you see, we didn't read this text to start. I'll remind you of what it says, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Teachers produce one kind of student. What Jesus says is the student reflects the teacher. It's really interesting. When you hear guys who take, for example, a class on how to preach, they've heard this preacher who is their instructor. They know his style. They know his rhythm. It is very common for that young preacher to stand in the pulpit and sound very much like the one who taught him. He probably doesn't sound like somebody else because that's not who his teacher was. The student reflects what the teacher has produced. In that same way, words and actions reflect the heart. Whatever is within the heart comes out of the mouth and in actions. By the way, if this is true, if what Jesus says is accurate, there is good parental wisdom here. This is why every parent must be so incredibly attentive to those who teach your children. Because what is going to happen according to Jesus is the student will be like the teacher. Therefore, it is the responsibility of those who are in a position to put their children under the teacher of another, be so careful about who instructs them. And it doesn't matter what the discipline is. Over the years, it took us a significant amount of time, for example, to find both for Emily and Michael, our older son, who is an oboe player. It took us a long time to find a teacher that we thought would bring those two musical students to the place that we wanted. We had to get rid of some. And some we got rid of very quickly. And others we weren't quite sure. But we had to find the right teacher so that the student would develop. Okay, parental wisdom here. All parents put their children in some kind of teaching environment. That could be formal in the educational system. That could be informal, like the influence of other family members. That could be semi-formal, like those who teach your children music lessons or those who are coaches to your students. I mean, think of how often somebody at a senior graduation says, "The most important person in my life was my coach." I realize they're immature and that probably isn't true, the most important person in their life. But it is an important person. So there is parental wisdom here to really give careful thought about who it is that is teaching your children. But there's not only wisdom here for parents. There's actually wisdom here for every one of us, because all of us are being taught by the culture in which we live. You understand that, don't you? Every day, the culture acts as a teacher to you. And you have to determine whether or not you are going to listen to the instruction of the teacher called culture as to how you will direct your life. If the teacher for you directs your heart to good treasure, if the teacher to your children directs their hearts towards good treasure, what can you expect as an outcome? You can expect the outcome that comes from a good treasure, because kind produces kind. If you expose yourself on a regular basis, brother and sister, if you expose yourself to the teacher of the culture, which is not good, it is evil and wicked, if you expose yourself repeatedly to that, what do you expect to be the likely outcome of that teaching of you? Kind can only produce kind. Well, how does someone acquire this kind of heart that is treasuring of good things? How does that happen? Well, the only way to change behavior, according to the scriptures, is to change the heart. Well, we know the answer to that question. All of you who have been under the preaching of the Word of God for any period of time, you know how the heart has changed. Jesus calls this the new birth. He says, you must be born again. At the Last Supper, Jesus would call this the new covenant. The Old Testament prophet described this as gaining a heart of flesh where you previously had a heart of stone. This is what John means when he writes in his first letter, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father. Why is it not of the Father? Because kind produces kind. And those who love the Father, that's whom they treasure. It is not possible for them to produce a lust of the flesh, a lust of the eyes, and a pride of life. It's not possible, because that's not the kind they are. Because everything that is of the world, John goes on to write, all of this that is of the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the lesson is very easy to understand. Like produces like. But let me give you a little more insight into what this means. And Matthew Henry can really help us with this. It's a longer quotation, but do your best, would you? Here's Henry. If a man be really a good man, if he have a principle of grace in his heart, and the prevailing bent and bias of the soul be towards God and heaven, though perhaps he may not abound in fruit, though some of his fruits be blasted, and though he may be sometimes like a tree in winter. Okay, so we all have those pictures in our mind. Yet, Henry continues, he does not bring forth corrupt fruit. Though he may not do you all the good he should, yet he will not in any material instance do you hurt. If he cannot reform ill manners, he will not corrupt good manners. If the fruit that a man brings forth be corrupt, if a man's devotion tend to debauch the mind in conversation, if a man's conversation be vicious, if he be a drunkard or fornicator, if he be a swearer or a liar, if he be in any instance unjust or unnatural, his fruit is corrupt, and you may be sure that he is not a good tree. On the other hand, a corrupt tree doth not bring forth good fruit, though it may bring forth green leaves. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble do they gather grapes. You may, if you please, stick figs upon thorns and hang a bunch of grapes upon a bramble, but they neither are nor can be the natural product of the trees. So neither can you expect any good conduct from those who have justly a bad character. If the fruit be good, you may conclude that the tree is so. If the conversation be holy, heavenly, and regular, though you cannot infallibly know the heart, yet you may charitably hope that it is upright with God, for every tree is known by its fruit. So the lesson that Jesus gives is not that hard to understand, right? We all get it. Kids get it. Old people get it. I get it. We all get it. So then Jesus says in verse 46 in our Bibles, a question which is probing. And it may make some of us uncomfortable, like no doubt it made those who heard him uncomfortable. What's the question? Look in your Bible. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? So Jesus is near the end of this Sermon on the Plain. We've been studying it now for a few weeks. And over the course of these weeks, we've read the very many directions that Jesus gives to his followers in the sermon. And those who have gathered to hear Jesus say to him what we say to him. They call him Lord, Lord. The duplication that Jesus asks in the question is intentional. Jesus is making a statement to them. You declare that what exists between us is some kind of relationship. The kind of relationship where you, in public expression, you call me. This isn't private. It isn't what you think in your mind. You're not a closet follower of me. You actually make a public statement about this. You call me Lord, Lord. You identify yourself with me, Jesus says. But he raises to them a problem. The problem is that a number of them, though they hear Jesus say what he says, and though they make some kind of public identification with Jesus, when it comes right down to it, they don't actually do what Jesus says. It's a probing, searching question. When I was a kid, we used to sing this old song, this gospel song, Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know the thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. This is what Jesus is doing in verse 46. Jesus asks those who are listening to him, so what actually is the nature of our relationship? And he asks the question implying an answer. It can't actually be what you say. You say, Lord, Lord, but if it was Lord, Lord, you would be doing the things that I say, not just listening to me say them. So since you don't actually do what you hear me say, what is the nature of our relationship? My friends, it is only Jesus who can declare to those who hear his words what relationship they really have to him. And Jesus makes the declaration, I am your Lord, Not if you hear me. And not even if you call me Lord. I'm actually your Lord if you do what I say. And if you don't do what I say, even though you've given intellectual consent to what I hear, what you hear, even though you will, if somebody asks you, if you have to fill out on some form, state your religion, you mark Christianity. Somebody gives you the gospel and you say, oh yeah, I know that. And the reason they're giving you the gospel is because your words and actions do not look like you treasured Christ. So they're giving you the gospel. Do you see what Jesus says in this question? It is probing. It's personal. How can you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That can't be the nature of our relationship. Of course, the Apostle John would have heard the Lord preach this sermon. And I wonder if he had this sermon in his mind when he wrote this in his first letter. He writes this in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments. That sounds very much like what Jesus says, right? The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. By this we know we are in him. MacArthur puts it this way. Saving faith is obedient faith. There is no saving faith without obedient faith. Whatever exists, it is not salvific. This really is a penetrating question to any who call Jesus Lord. It is the Lord himself who determines who it is that can rightly call him Lord. And it is the Lord himself who determines who it is that receives the benefits of calling him Lord. In other words, you just don't get to claim the benefits of being in relationship with Jesus by calling him Lord. That's not how it works. Christianity is an all or nothing proposition. You don't get to get Jesus, you don't get Jesus' salvation while at the same time denying Jesus' lordship over your life. Sometimes people ask me, and I've been asked this question many, many times over the course of my pastoral life, what I think about lordship salvation. And my answer is there any other kind? Are you telling me that Jesus affirms? Are you saying to me that Jesus says there are those who can claim the benefits of his righteousness? What is the benefit of Jesus' righteousness? The benefit of Jesus' righteousness to us is that we stand before God, not clothed in our own righteousness, but clothed in Christ's. The benefit is, God looks at us and says, son and daughter, because of Jesus. So is it your position that you can claim the benefits of Jesus while ignoring the words of Jesus? That you can claim the benefits of his lordship while at the same time dismissing the claims of his lordship? This is the point that Jesus is making. You can see why the question is so probing, right? And why for some the question makes you really uncomfortable. But here's a question that I would ask. In verses 27 to 38, all of this instruction given by Jesus, why should anyone do any of these things? So just to remind you, verse 27, why should anyone love his enemy? Why should anyone do good to those who hate them? Why would you bless somebody who is only given to cursing you? Why would you pray for somebody who only wants to use you for their advantage? And on the list goes. When you read these instructions from Jesus, I think we can agree with this next statement. Can you agree with me on this? There is nothing advantageous in the current world order by doing the things that Jesus says. Can you agree with me on that? Do you get ahead in this world by loving your enemy? Is that how you get ahead in this world? Do you get ahead in this world by doing good to those who hate you? Is that what you see in the world? Do you see that? Do you see the people getting ahead in this world doing the things that Jesus says? Is that what you see? You don't get ahead in this world by doing these things. There's no advantage to you here for this. So why do these things? And the answer, Christian sisters and brothers, is the reason that we do any of the things that Jesus says is simply because this is what our Lord directs us to do. It is that simple. You see, followers of Jesus are not merely marked by their words. Followers of Jesus are not marked by their generally nice behavior. I hear that all the time. He's a really nice person. He's a good soul. Those aren't the markers of a Christian. Followers of Jesus are not marked by whether they are above average in their morality. What marks a Christian? What marks a follower of Jesus? Jesus tells you, they do what he says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Tripp has made this observation. One of the crafty deceits of the enemy. Here is a way that you could be tricked by the wicked one. One of the crafty deceits of the enemy is to woo you into a kind of Christianity that is intellectual and formal, but lacks the surrender of your heart to God. So, we have to look at this question that Jesus asks of those hearers, and we have to ask it of ourselves. Is my heart surrendered to the Lord? Is he what you treasure? So remember how Henry put this. It doesn't mean that there might not be seasons where your tree looks like winter. And it might not be that your tree produces all the fruit that it could possibly produce. That's Henry. But you treasure Jesus. Is that true of you? Or do you treasure the world? This is what you love. You love the world. And you love the things of the world. That's what you love. When Jesus asks this question, It is intended to probe the hearts of those who are hearing him. And I want to remind you, friends, it's Jesus who asks this. It's not your pastor who asks this. It's not your mom and dad who want to know about your relationship to Christ. It's not them who is asking you. It's not your spouse who's asking you. It is Jesus. So when Jesus asks this question about why do you call him Lord, I hope your answer is because I treasure him. He is what I want. That's why I call him Lord. And if you do, if you treasure in your heart Christ, if his sayings, his teaching, his person is what you crave, here's what you can expect. Verse 47. Verse 47 begins the illustration of the wise man built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Okay, that's where this comes from. Verse 47 begins. It's a wonderful reassurance to those who call Jesus Lord. In fact, he says in 47, whoever comes to me. Okay, that's what these people have done, right? These people have come to him. And what have they come to him for? They have come to hear his sayings. Just like you. Just like me. We have come to Jesus in faith. And we have heard the words of Jesus. And now, it is our desire to do them. We don't get saved by doing anything. We get saved by coming to Jesus and believing what he says. The evidence that we have come to Jesus and believe what he says is what we do. Okay? So to these people, to them, to you, to me, Jesus says, I'm going to show you what this kind of guy is like. So here's a man in verse 48 who's building a house. Some of you have built a house. You can talk about how building a house is no small undertaking. I've heard people say, whoa, some of the biggest stresses we ever had in our marriage is when we built a house. It's not a small undertaking. We're just trying to remodel our kitchen and it's stressful. So you can imagine this is a big, big undertaking. It's no small undertaking to build a house. And Jesus says in verses 46 and 47 that building a house is like building a life. So whatever we learn in verse 48 is going to teach us about our own lives. So what happens in Jesus' illustration? So here's this guy. He finds a plot of land, and it seems to be a really nice spot. It's along a river's edge. And I think that'd be nice. Own a spot of land along a river edge, hot summer day, you just go in and take a swim. Frozen Minnesota day, you just get on your snowmobile and ride up and down the riverbank. Catch some fish if you want to. If you have inner tubes, you have your own lazy river. Float down the river. That sounds kind of nice. Probably wildlife there, probably migratory birds. Sounds scenic to me, does it to you? I think it is. So he finds this beautiful spot. And this man knows, because it's on the river's edge, that the potential of a river is to overflow its banks. So what does he do, verse 48? He digs deep. Okay, that's hard work. It's going to take some time. It's going to delay actual occupation of this house, digging down deep. But he's committed to building his house this way because he's building it along a river's edge. He knows that there's potential for a problem coming. So he digs deep. And the text says in verse 48, he digs until he gets to the bedrock. That rock right in the middle of 48. And when he gets to that bedrock, Then he puts the foundation of the house on the bedrock, and from there he builds. He builds the rest of his house. It's a wonderful house, a comfortable house, and he lives in the house with his family. And all is good until one day in the middle of verse 48, Jesus says that the river began to rise. It rose, and undoubtedly because there had to be a lot of rain coming. And the result of that was it overflowed its banks. You can see this. And the water beat vehemently against the house. Wave after wave comes against the structure. And what happens? All of this pressure from outside, all of this trouble is coming. But the house could not be shaken, the end of 48. Why couldn't it be shaken? Why didn't the house move? Because its foundation was built on bedrock. Okay, so Jesus says, those who hear and do what he says are like this man in his house. And this man builds his life on rock. What is the rock? What's the bedrock? The bedrock are the sayings of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus. This is what he builds his life on. So just like the man built his house on the rock, this man builds his life on Jesus. And just like this man faced a vehement storm which beat against his physical house, this man faces a really big storm that beats against his life. Life happens to him. And what happens in his life? The windows of his life begin to rattle and the doors begin to shake. What happened? Well, maybe he received news of a cancer diagnosis. Or maybe really close to home, he received news of the pending death of his child. Or maybe he has received a notice of the loss of his job or the loss of his retirement savings or whatever else beat against him, whatever life is thrown at him. But he's not shaken. And we all know people like this. And we look at that person and we say, wow, look how he's holding up. He has faced such an incredible storm. How is he holding up like that? And maybe you thought, I have no idea how he's doing it. Jesus knows how he's doing it. How does that man hold up when life rattles the windows and shakes the doors? When there is such reality that the foundations could be in jeopardy, the whole foundation of his life could be ruined, how does he hold up? Jesus knows the answer to that. He tells you, his life is built on the bedrock of my sayings. And that took a lot of hard work. To have that kind of life means you have to dig deep, verse 48. You're going to have to dig deep into the sayings of Jesus. If you want to have this kind of life, you're going to have to give yourself to knowing what Jesus says. You're going to actually have to read your Bible. It's not going to be enough for you to show up here at 9:30 on Sunday morning, hear me ramble on for 45 or 50 minutes, and think that you have built your life on the rock. That's not enough. You're going to have to dig deep. And it's not going to be enough for you to show up here when something else is not more pressing to you. And don't think that your children are going to build their lives on the rock if you take them away every few weeks to do whatever it is you do. You say, you're getting kind of personal. I am getting personal because of what the last line says. There is ruin awaiting those who do not build their lives on Christ. Do you understand this? There is ruin awaiting. But there's great assurance to the believer who builds his life on Christ. Great assurance, and some of you are living testaments to that. You built your life on the bedrock of Christ over many, many decades. You dug deep. You treasured Christ. And then the river rose. And it rattled your house. And it was hard. But your life stood. Not because you have this incredible personality. Not because you're able to deflect things that other people can't deflect. Your house stood, brother. Your house stood, sister, because you built your life on Christ. And you are a living testament to others. And what happens if you don't build your life on Christ? That's verse 48. But he who heard and did nothing. Heard what? Heard the sayings of Jesus. And did nothing. He didn't dig deep. He wasn't interested in the hard work that was. He was content with just building the structure. Coming to Jesus and making a claim to him. Just like this man's life, it was much easier. Both houses in 48 and 49, both houses are nice. And all is good in the second man's house too, until one day when a dreadful storm blows through. There's so much rain that flooding occurs. The stream overflows its bank and it reaches the walls of the house. And wave after wave beat against the house. And what happens to this house? Look at the end of verse 49. Read your Bible. This house immediately fell flat. Just like the life of a man who ignores the teachings of Jesus. Life comes and he crumbles. It's not that he has a weak personality. The problem is, according to Jesus, is that he gave no serious attention to the sayings of Jesus when building his life. And brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Superficial Christianity will not support you in times of distress. I will say that again for those in the back. Superficial Christianity will not support you in times of distress. So, there can be no doubt that this is a great assurance to the followers of Jesus. The river's going to rise. But you know this, that when the rivers rise and rattle the windows and shake the doors, your life will stand firm because you built it on me. So be confident, Christian. Whatever the Lord in his providence brings or allows to come your way, you be confident, Christian. You've dug deep and you've built your life on Christ. The river may or may not rise, but if it does, you be confident that your life will stand. And be warned. Be warned, you who come to Jesus and hear his words, but do not build your life on him. Be warned. That should the river rise, your life be rattled and shaken, do not expect to stand against that rising river, because you chose not to build your life on the sayings of Christ. Be warned. But brothers and sisters, be assured and warned about something greater. What was the greatest message of Jesus? The greatest message of Jesus was, come to me. The greatest message of Jesus was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. The greatest confidence that you can have, that when you take your last breath here, that eternity will be for you heaven's glory, is that you have built your life upon Jesus. You can be confident, Christian. You need not doubt. You need not fear, Christian. Jesus has said to you, come to me, and you came. Jesus said, believe on me, and you believed. Jesus says to you, where I am, you will be also. You be assured, Christian, that what Jesus says has given to you the foundation for all of eternity. And you be warned here. Be warned that when you stand before God someday, if you did not believe Jesus, if you thought that you could just simply give some kind of declaration, that you could simply spout some kind of Bible knowledge, that that somehow was going to make you acceptable before the Father, you be warned, you will not stand in that day. Be warned. This is the message of the Sermon on the Plain. May God help us all to understand Jesus' words and to do what Jesus says. Can we pray together, please?